Now let's read together in God's Word in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 1. You'll find this on page 1162 in the Pew Bible. Now we recently came to the end of a series in 2 Corinthians that ended with chapter 7. We did this through our morning services and it's my intention to pick up now in chapter 8 and to move through this letter to the end at our evening services. And we see Paul having dealt with some of the issues that are holding back the witness in Corinth, now addressing another issue which is causing him some concern. We read from the beginning of chapter 8. Paul says, "And now, brothers, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. And they did not do as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. So we urged Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And here is my advice about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what he does not have. Our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed, but that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. Then there will be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little." Thanks be to God for his word, and may he give us grace to be led more deeply into his truth. Now let us pray. God our Father, we rejoice to be among those people who through the ages have heard the call of the Lord Jesus in our hearts. And we pray that tonight as we approach your words, once again, we may hear his voice in the depths so that we can gather everything that's needed to be faithful in our service wherever we are and whatever we seek. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, friends, from time to time you will hear some concern expressed about the way that charities promote themselves and seek to gather as much money from folk like you and I for their particular cause. It used to be that you would perhaps be deluged by letters, particularly at Christmas time. But now, of course, there's emails, and it's not unusual to have people with a very polished presentation appearing in your doorstep or even stopping you in the street if you're in the city centre. I once had an experience in Buchanan Street in town where, having, I thought, patiently and as graciously as possible explained to a young lady why I couldn't sign up to a monthly commitment to her particular charity, following me down the street and asking me how much I was going to be spending on myself today, which was quite a chat. I won't tell you how I responded to that, but you know, it was what you call maybe a hard sell. It's understandable in some ways, you know, if people really do believe in this particular cause, and if that cause, in order to advance it, in order to reach the goals ultimately, if it needs money, not just for the research and not just for the provision of the need, but also for administration and for salaries and all the rest of it, then it's understandable if people want to push as far as possible their need for financial resources. And of course, this happens also in the church. If you've been in the church as long as I have, and probably you're in the same position, you'll have heard at one time or another the refrain that the church is always asking for money. The church is always asking for money. And perhaps, you know, one of the things about that is that one of the questions I sometimes have in my mind is that how deeply resentful sometimes people can be when there's a financial need in the church, and the negative responses that you can sometimes get. Thankfully, it's not been too often in our experience in St. Paul's, but in other places, I've been very conscious of this and wonder what that's all about. But if we're being as hard-nosed as we can about this, as realistic about this as we can, then we have to say that in order to maintain the witness of the gospel in any particular place, no matter where we are in the world, then it is essential for financial resources to be provided. If we are going to maintain a ministry, if we are going to send out literature and other means of communication, then all of that is going to need some kind of consistent financial basis. And it's always been like that. You know, if we go back right into the beginnings of the church, to that time when everything was so exciting and sermons were being preached that converted people and miracles were being performed that was bringing health to the sick, when all of that was happening, still there was this need for a financial basis for the witness of the church to go forward. And we find that probably the first financial crisis that was experienced in the early days was the crisis in Jerusalem amongst the very first people who had responded to the gospel and established a witness in that place. Now we read in the Acts of the Apostles that in the early days there was a sharing of financial resources and goods. But it would seem that at some particular moment, that basis of mutual sharing in some way broke down. And the church in Jerusalem was in serious need of financial help. And the Apostle Paul and probably other apostles along with them, they launched this appeal to help the Christians in Jerusalem. They were known as the poor. I mean, they had quite possibly come to the very end of themselves. There was so little for them to build upon. And the apostles were pressing the need of these Christian brothers and sisters who were having difficulty not only maintaining their witness, but in holding body and soul together. And there were probably quite definite causes for this. And the scholars who've gone into this have offered perhaps three reasons why the situation in Jerusalem was so desperate at this time. The first was social ostracism. Remember, the bulk of these people had been part of this very tightly organized community of Jewish people. Organized around the synagogue, organized around the temple. And now they were being told that they were no longer welcome in any of these places. And they were being pushed to the margins of society. So they were no longer making those connections which were supportive, especially to the poor, who were an obligation upon and a responsibility upon the people of Israel. The other thing was taxes, and we all know about taxes, but in those days in Jerusalem, if you were Jewish, then you had to pay two taxes. There were taxes to the authorities in Israel itself, but also to the Romans. And how were these people who were down on their uppers, who were pared back to the very bone, how were they going to pay? And then not long after Jesus died and rose from the dead, there was a famine in the land. And yes, it was quite, maybe 10 years had passed since the actual famine. But the consequences of that were still going on. So all of these things, it's like the perfect storm of poverty has blown up. And these very early Christian people have been caught up in the teeth of that storm. So the appeal is launched for the whole church throughout the ancient world to contribute to the maintenance of the church in Jerusalem. And initially, the response everywhere was very good. And initially in Corinth, the response was very good. But we all know what a difficult group of people they could be. If you were following any of the expositions that we did in 2 Corinthians in our morning services, they weren't the easiest people to deal with. And eventually, the flow of aid, which was coming from Corinth, suddenly either slowed down or stopped completely. And it's not actually clear why that would be, except that we can perhaps deduce that the people who were causing most problems for Paul, and we know that there were a few of them, and that they knew how to create problems for Paul, perhaps they were raising some kind of questions against Paul's integrity or against the imperative of supplying the needs of these Christians in Jerusalem. We can only surmise this, but it would certainly be consistent with what's going on in Corinth at that particular time. But the flow of financial aid from Corinth, fairly well-off people at that particular moment, was affected. And this now, in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, this is what Paul is addressing at this particular moment. And it's interesting how he deals with this. He wants to encourage the Corinthian people to give. That's the bottom line. We must have financial aid given to the poor in the church. And he does this by raising up three different examples for the Corinthians to follow. And the first, and this is verses 1 to 7, he raises the example of the Macedonians, the people in the churches in the Roman province of Macedonia. Now, we're talking here about the Philippians, the Thessalonians, and the Bereans. People like that, that you can read about the mission that Paul had to these people in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, we're told that they are a people who themselves are being persecuted. They're under severe trial. Their own position is described as extreme poverty. But all of this is coming together with their sense of joy. And they are absolutely desperate to contribute to the appeal for aid to the Christians in Jerusalem. Out of the most severe trial, says Paul, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. I mean, how do you explain that? How extreme poverty can well up in rich generosity? For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. They were desperate to connect with the overflow of generosity that was coming from the other churches. And Paul gives us an explanation as to how this actually worked in practice, because he begins in verse 1 by saying, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, what is the grace of God? Well, the grace of God is the generosity that God shows to his people, whether they deserve it or not. The provision that God makes for his people, materially as well as spiritually. And the Macedonian people, even under severe trial, even in their extreme poverty, they wanted to connect with that. They wanted to connect with the overflow of God's generosity to his people in these dire circumstances. And if you look at verse 5 of the passage, they did this, says Paul, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us in keeping with God's will. You know, these were the people who understood that aspect of God's nature, that he was always giving, that this flow of givingness, if you like, was constant, and they wanted to connect with that. And in a sense, be channels of God's grace to their brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. But you know, in so many ways, this is in line with the way God works through people. You know, very often taking the people that you would least expect and to reveal himself in powerful ways through these people. Not just talking about people who from their little give a lot materially. But you can also apply that principle to the way that God allows his people to contribute in other areas of Christian life. For instance, when you think back, we're speaking of the Acts of the Apostles earlier. Well, think back to Peter and John in those early days in Jerusalem, preaching the gospel, preaching the resurrection of Jesus, and eventually are hauled before the Sanhedrin. People who had condemned Jesus, and they're ordered not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. And do you remember what they say? Well, you know, you're men of God, and if you were receiving a command from men or a command from God, what would you do? We can't stop talking about Jesus. But it's the reaction of everyone that heard them on that day. They were astonished at their boldness to stand before these intellectual, powerful people and face them down in the name of Jesus. And the surprise was based on the fact that they were unschooled, ordinary men. In other words, those who were listening to Peter and John on that day were probably asking themselves, where are they getting this? But God was using people that you wouldn't expect to demonstrate the power of his truth. And remember also Jesus himself, when he began his ministry, remember the questions that were being asked, where is he getting all this? As they listened to him in the synagogue. And as they listened to him by the seashore, this is Joseph's boy, the carpenter's son. What's all this about? It wasn't expected that he would deliver. And yet the grace of God was seen through him. The grace of God was seen through him in its greatest possible expression. And we can even think of the Corinthians themselves. You know, Paul reminds them at the start of his first letter, as we have it, he reminds them of what they were when they were called. He said, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You see, that's the way God works. That's the way he demonstrates his grace. That's how he makes us sit up and take notice. When these things, these great demonstrations of generosity, of wisdom, of witness, are coming from the least expected sources. And Paul's message to the Corinthians, who have shown so much promise and have demonstrated so much spiritual richness in their witness, he's calling upon them who began so well and who connected with the appeal for aid to the Christians in Jerusalem. He's calling upon them to reconnect and to become once again channels of God's grace to his people. Paul says, "We urge Titus, since he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace in your part. But just as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and your love for us, see that you also excel in this grace of giving." Let's reconnect with the grace of God in seeking to ease the pain of our brothers and sisters. So Paul moves on from, that's example number one, the Macedonian church and how they've been able to give from their poverty. But the second example is the greatest example of all, in that he's talking about Jesus. In verses 8 and 9 he says, "I'm not commanding you, I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnest of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Paul hits them with the example of the Macedonians, and now he's bringing them up against the greatest example of giving that there ever was, the giving of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, in some ways, this is the problem sometimes when we become so familiar with Scripture. You know, we don't realize the boldness of Paul at this particular moment. You know, he's having to be careful with these Corinthians, because there are so many that are ready to jump on him. But the need of the hour demands this boldness, where he brings before these people the example, not just of fellow Christians, but of our Lord Jesus himself, and all that he was prepared to give, so that we could become as rich spiritually as he himself. And it's really summed up in that verse 9. "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Now, in what sense does Paul mean that Jesus was rich? Well, he can only be thinking about Jesus in his pre-existent state. You know, we're told by the Apostle John that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face to face with the Father. They lived together from all eternity. Jesus was the Son of God from all eternity. And yet all of this was laid aside. He emptied himself of all his divine privileges to live amongst us and to give himself as a sacrifice for our sins, so that we ourselves could stand with him, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven as part of the heavenly family where he is the elder brother. Jesus gave all of this up. He was rich beyond the dreams of anyone in that pre-existent state. And yet, it was this that he determined to sacrifice for our sakes. Now, it's beyond our human understanding, and sometimes we have to go to the poets to maybe help us get a handle on some of this. And I remember reading a long time ago a very long poem called The Singer, written by a man called Calvin Miller. And he homes in on this moment when Jesus gives up everything that he valued in the eternal world to be our Savior. Now, in the poet's language, earth is referred to as terra, and the earth maker is the Father. And we're told the earth maker set earth spinning on its way and said, "Give me your vast infinity, my son. I'll wrap it in a bit of clay. Then enter terra microscopically to love the little souls who weep away their lives. I will," I said, "set terra free." And then I fell asleep and all awareness fled. I felt my very being shrinking down. My vastness ebbed away in dwindling dread, all size decayed. The universe around drew back. I woke upon a tiny bed of straw in one of Terra's smaller towns. It's beyond our understanding. But the Son of God coming down to our level, having given up all his divine privileges, accepting the restrictions of a human body and a human psychology. But he was rich, says Paul, and he became poor. Now, you know, we think of that in terms of perhaps Jesus' earthly life. And I think sometimes that can be overstated. I'm not absolutely sure that Jesus was poor economically in the sense that many people around him were. What Paul is homing in on here is the state that he found himself in. The sacrificial life that he lived. All that he gave up. And all that he gave in order to fulfill his mission. Even coming to that moment in his earthly life when he gave up his father. I mean, we're thinking of the divine privileges that were given up so that he could live a human life and come to that moment where he was stripped, practically naked, whipped, spat upon, punched in the face, and then nailed to a cross. The Lord completely exposed with nothing, no resources to respond. And then on that cross, that moment when he could no longer see his father's face, that moment when he regarded himself as forgotten, when a darkness came down upon his soul, and he was really poor at that point. And that's the poverty that Paul is thinking about here. That ultimate giving that really hurt Jesus upon the cross. The one who was rich becoming poor at that level. And why? For my sake. For your sake. Paul tells us this in verse 8. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. That was the purpose of the giving up. That was the purpose of the giving to, so that we might be like him. You know, earlier on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, remember what Paul says? God made him, who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It's astonishing. And that was what his giving achieved for me and for you. Again, if we can read from a verse of a hymn that we sometimes sing, which says, "What kind of love is this that died in agony? He who had done no wrong was crucified for me. What kind of man is this who laid aside his throne that I may know the love of God? What kind of man is this?" This is the standard of giving that Paul is setting before these reluctant givers in Corinth. The giving of everything for the sake of others. But then as a final example, friends, when Paul calls to mind to the church at Corinth their own particular example, he's asking them to remember what they had done in the past. And this is verses 10 to 15. They were in the forefront of giving. I'm going to have to deal with this just a bit more quickly. But these people were in the forefront of the giving at the very beginning of this appeal. And it wasn't out of a sense of duty. It wasn't out of a sense just of obligation that they gave. These people gave wholeheartedly to the appeal. That's what Paul says. And as we said earlier, now he's asking them to reconnect so that the grace of God might flow through them to benefit the church in Jerusalem. And his message really can be summed up like this. He's saying to them, you began well, and now I want to see you finishing well. You began well. Now let's see you finishing well. And isn't that another principle that comes through time and time again in the apostles' teaching? That God, who began a good work in us, won't finish until he's completed that work. And we have to reflect that in our being. And perhaps especially in the grace of giving. Not just our money, but our time, our talents, our energies. Let's end well. You know, you've probably heard me quoting before what was said about politicians. You know, it said that all political lives end in failure because that's the nature of politics and of human affairs. And, you know, you can look at that and perhaps you can say, well, I'm glad I'm not a politician, and a wee bit of schadenfreude there. We can be complacent, perhaps. But then somebody drew my attention to an article that was written recently where it starts off. This is an article about ministry. And it starts off with this sentence: few leaders finish a lifetime of ministry well. It's great to get that kind of encouragement, you know, at this advanced time of life. Few leaders finish a lifetime of ministry well. So, you know, there we are all together in this, folks. But having been slightly shaken by this, you think to yourself, well, it depends what you mean by finishing well. You know, obviously, at the end of a life of service, not just talking about ministers, but everybody who's set their foot down on the road of Christian witness, we're not the same at the end as we were at the beginning. So we can't end in these bursts of enthusiasm, perhaps even the warmth of our commitment to various tasks. Perhaps that will never be there, but it depends what you mean by finishing well. And this is why perhaps as time goes on, just that wee bit, and the end of the road is perhaps not quite as distant as it might have been at the beginning, that I kind of focus on Paul at the end of his life. He's in that dungeon in Rome. He's cold. He's bored. He's feeling weak. And yet he says, I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Now that's how Paul did not finish as he started. I mean, there'll be people that will maybe look at Paul's life at that particular point and say that really what you're talking about there is a life of failure. But his eyes were always on the prize. His eyes were always on the prize. His strategy was to forget what was past and always to look at what was to come. And in the end, these last few verses from 13 to 15, in the end, he would still have that vision there, where he believes that while he may have departed to lay his hands upon the eternal prize, God was still going to keep the resources flowing so that the witness of the church would continue. That's the vision that we get there at the end of this passage. That the resources that are needed for the witness to continue will be provided. And you, Corinthians, are you going to be part of this? Who knows, says Paul, you might one day be in a position where you need the help of the Macedonians, just as we today, friends, are in need of the help that can come for us from Christians in Africa, in South America, all over the world, whom we believed at one time were people in darkness. And now they can show us how to reach out to those who would put a block in their lives against the eternal God and who would turn their backs on Christian values. Every day the children of Israel were given the resources to go forward. The manna was there for them to be sustained day by day, and that flow of grace from the Almighty God is coming to his people in order that the name of Jesus might continue to be celebrated. Let's pray. God our Father, we ask that you would enable us by the power of your Holy Spirit to take all our lives as they are and use us for the glory of your kingdom, always keeping before us the great example of the supreme giver, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.